There's a danger with a passage like this one, that we might allow the process of studying the word to distract us from the effect and intention of it. We could be a little bit like people who are sitting in a burning building listening to the fire alarm go off and debating what key it's in, as opposed to actually running. Jesus is wanting to warn us. He says, "I came to throw fire on the earth." And we sit in our comfortable church and we puzzle over exactly what he meant by fire. It can be a farcical tragedy, I think. I don't think this is a complicated passage to understand. Let me show you how it breaks down. There are three parts. The first is verses 49 to 53. If you've got your Bible there, you can see it. Jesus describes further the crisis that his ministry is bringing about. In the second part, verses 54 to 56, Jesus rebukes us for failing to pay attention to the urgency of our situation. The third section, verses 57 to 59, Jesus warns us to act while there's still time. Right throughout this whole passage, Jesus keeps addressing us with rhetorical questions. Do you notice it? It's quite rare. Jesus doesn't often speak like this. In verse 51, he says, "Do you think?" Verse 56, "How is it that you don't know?" Verse 57, "Why don't you judge this for yourselves?" It's a mode of speech which is very direct. He's not taking any prisoners here. If you don't get this, you are missing something foundationally important. There's a roughness, an urgency. Jesus is kind of grabbing you by the collar and shaking you. "I've come to cast fire upon the earth." Wake up. Recognize the crisis. Respond to this crisis. There's a part of me then that doesn't want you to get comfortable. I don't want you to kind of sit back and open your Bibles and analyze these verses. If by doing that, you're going to be a skeptic, if you're going to seek to trap Jesus in the text, to keep him on the way, to keep him distant, because he needs to come and stand here before you tonight. You need to hear his voice. These words are for you. And if you fail to grasp them, if you are not paying attention, the consequences are catastrophic. So I'm going to open in prayer. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid of not doing justice to this passage. And I want you to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you as we come before this word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you long to wake us up. That it's not your desire for anyone to perish from lack of being warned. And so tonight we ask that your Spirit would be here with power, that you would carry your word to our hearts like an arrow. Father, we ask that you would put aside from us the distractions and trivialities which distance us from hearing Jesus' voice, and that tonight he would speak to us. We know this is your will, and so we ask it in his name. Amen. Who is this Jesus? I don't know if you've had that feeling as you read these central chapters of Luke's Gospel. He's not the gentle baby in the manger, is he? This man with a face set like flint, marching toward Jerusalem. His heart, his mind, his feet are constantly on one path. When he arrives at Jerusalem, what will happen? What cataclysm? Will God himself appear? Jesus seems to think so. Every chance he gets, he portrays himself as the answer to an ancient prophecy, to the Old Testament prophecies, that God would come on a day that he has set, that he would come to forgive the sins of his people, to redeem his nation, that he would appear in his chosen city, Jerusalem, that he would come to his temple, that on that day he would judge and purify the nation, that he would punish and remove their evil, that he would judge the nations of the earth and gather his people from everywhere together. His rule would extend to the farthest corners of the globe and forever. And every step that Jesus takes is a step that brings him closer to that future. Every meter of ground that he eats up is a meter closer to Jerusalem, to an apocalypse, to the dawning of a new age, to the coming of God. Are you ready for that? Many have tried to follow him. Many have been turned away. We saw that back at the start of chapter 10 and end of chapter 9. He sends out envoys to the villages and the towns, wherever he goes, proclaiming the arrival of a new kingdom. The crowds call on him to do a sign, to vindicate the claims to authority that he keeps advancing. But he claims that the signs are obvious, that the problem is with their eyes. The rulers and the religious officials oppose him. They say that he is demon-possessed. And he denounces them. And then he points the finger of God, and the demons flee. From the start of Luke chapter 12, the chapter that we're looking at tonight, right through to the end of the chapter, the passage that we've just had read for us, Jesus makes no further distance toward Jerusalem. A crowd of many thousands has gathered around him. We read that at the start of the chapter. But there's a pause, a lull. The relentless march doesn't go forward. It's almost like he's waiting for his disciples to catch up. And in this chapter, as we've seen week after week, as we've been through it, we've spent nearly a month on it, I think Nat was telling me before. Jesus tells story after story. He spends time, he takes effort, all with one purpose: to make sure that his disciples are ready for what is about to happen. Are you ready? Are you ready for opposition? Are you ready to acknowledge the Son of Man when he comes? Chapter 12, verses 4 to 12. Don't be like that rich fool who's tragically unready. He's preparing for retirement when death kicks down the door. Be ready for the kingdom of God, even if that means losing everything else. Be comforted by God's generosity, but above all, be ready. Be ready like the servants who are waiting for their master to return, with the lamps lit, with the house in order. Be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Don't be unready because you think he's been delayed. Be ready. Be prepared. Over and over and over. Who is this Jesus standing there in the road in the fading twilight of a Judean afternoon? His robe, his face dyed red. This isn't the peaceful Christmas child. This isn't the uncomplaining baby in a manger. This is not a silent night. No, this is Jesus standing in the way. And you cannot avoid him. You cannot go past him or around him until you have seen the fierceness in his face, until you've heard the urgency of his voice, until you've seen the fire in his eyes. And he speaks now with the plainest words, with the directest speech. And he tells us at the end of this chapter why you must be ready. Because I have come to bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Because I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace to the earth? No. Division. How I wish. How distressed I am. Do you think? There's a remarkable fact in these verses. It's quite rare in the gospel. That Jesus is telling us about his feelings. We hear of his anticipation, his frustration. The Son of God on the way to Jerusalem, and this is what he's feeling. What does Jesus anticipate? The casting of fire on the earth. This picture of fire, it's a graphic image, isn't it? Some of our translations actually kind of make it a bit wussy. I've come to bring fire. The word is throw. I've come to throw fire on the earth. The picture of fire is full of symbolism in the Bible. It's all through the pages of the Old Testament, full of in the prophecies everywhere. It's an image of God's judgment. It's a word, judgment, though, that gets thrown around a lot in Christian circles. I can say, oh, it's God's judgment, and you can all kind of nod, it's God's judgment. But what does that mean? It's not a word that we use in normal English particularly much, other than in legal scenes. This fire of judgment. Fire is picked up as this image, not because it's awesomely destructive, but because in certain contexts, it's discriminatingly destructive. This is what I mean. The ancient Israelites, who were living in a Bronze Age culture, had worked out that if you heated up a fire hot enough and you put a metallic ore in it, that heat would burn away the impurities in the metal, all the dirt and rubbish, and you'd be left with the metal that you were after. The destructive power of the fire could be used to sort out, to judge between the bits that you wanted to keep and the bits you wanted to get rid of. It was discriminating. Fire is judgment because it divides. You can see this metaphor being used in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It's a passage which is a background for everything that Jesus is doing here. Because fire is a discriminating judgment, because it refines and cleanses, this is why Jesus anticipates it. Why he longs for it, he says. I wish for it. Jesus is a fire starter. But not because he wants mindless and furious destruction, but because he anticipates a time when God will remove evil from the hearts of his people, from the face of his world. He longs for fire. But Jesus also says that he's distressed, constrained. The word gets translated differently in different versions of the Bible, you'll see. It implies being forced to do something. I've been forced. I have no other options. I have a baptism to undergo. But what is this baptism? We've already seen Jesus baptized when we started it at the beginning of Luke's gospel. In fact, all of the gospel stories of Jesus begin with his baptism. It's the commencement of his ministry. It's the place where God commissions him and speaks over him and says, "This is my son." What's this baptism that's yet to come? Well, just as Jesus' ministry commenced with this symbol of cleansing, of setting apart for service to God, that's what going down into the water meant, leaving behind the past, moving into God's future. And Jesus' baptism took place at the River Jordan, another place full of symbolism. The place where the whole nation of Israel went down into the river and then back up into the promised land, leaving behind Egypt and evil and embracing God's future. Jesus has another baptism, though, one that will set him aside not just for his earthly ministry but for his eternal ministry. But rather than going down into the waters of the Jordan, he will descend into death. He will set himself apart entirely and utterly for God. Jesus is baptized on the cross. And after his descent into death, he is raised again for a new life in God's new creation. As Lord of that new creation, we're told. That is what awaits Jesus at Jerusalem. Another baptism, another commissioning. The beginning of an eternal ministry. As the rest of the New Testament teaches us, though, in his baptism, in his descent into the river of death, in his ascension into God's right hand at heaven, he brings with him all of us who trust in him, all of us who will live and die with him through faith, who will grab hold of Jesus. Everyone who will choose to leave behind the stink of Egypt and be cleansed, made fit to live for God in his new world. But notice how Jesus feels about it. He is focused, constrained, utterly driven by this. until he completes his baptism. From this point, from his baptism, a wet metaphor, the fire of judgment will flame out. God's destruction of evil, the purification of his people, his recreation of the world will flame out from the death of this one man. His cross will be the dividing line in history. All those who are for God, who have said no to self-centeredness, who have given up on opposition to God, who long for purification, his cross will be the dividing line which cuts through hearts, through lives, through nations, through cities, through families. Have you got this? This is Jesus' heartfelt desire. This is what he longs for. This is what he is utterly constrained to do. All his energies and actions are devoted to this object, to undergo this baptism, to light this fire, to be this place, to be the mark, the beginning of God's judgment. And does your heart beat after his? Are you passionate for God's discriminating judgment? Do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? Jesus asks. I wonder, do you think that? I mean, if we went back to your place right now, would we find a Christmas card somewhere with that on it? Have you brought into the complete misunderstanding of Jesus that gets peddled as Christianity around our shopping centres at the moment? Don't mishear me. Jesus does bring peace. The angel announced this in Luke chapter 2, the same book, the same gospel we're reading, Luke chapter 2, verse 14. That's where we get the Christmas idea. The angels announce peace on earth, goodwill to all whom God favours. But peace comes through this story which Jesus is unfolding. It's not a furtive peace. It's not a restrained hostility. It's not a cessation of conflict. I don't know if you've ever heard those stories that get retailed of the two sides in World War II kind of laying down their weapons, over Christmas so that they could kind of share cigarettes or something like that. And this is meant to symbolise peace of Christmas. That's rubbish. That's not peace. They're going to start fighting and shooting each other again the next day. That's not the peace that Jesus brings. This is the peace that comes after every wrong has been dealt with, after everything has been peeled back and every heart exposed. It's not an exhausted peace when you've run out of options, but a conquering peace. It's the peace of perfect satisfaction. And so this peace only comes on the other side of God's judgment. The angels announce peace on earth in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. But when Jesus walks to Jerusalem and he walks up the hill towards the city, the crowds come streaming out to meet him. Thousands upon thousands, waving palm branches, hailing him as the king. This is the climax. This is what we're expecting. God coming to his city. They shout, Hosanna. They shout, peace in heaven. Luke chapter 19, verse 38. Three verses later, Jesus stands on the hill, looks out of the city. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He wept over it, saying, if you knew today what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. There's no peace in heaven here. And on earth, those who long for peace cannot see it. It approaches right up to their walls, but it's hidden from their eyes. But that's not the end of the story either. After he's raised, Jesus appears to his disciples again in a locked room. And his first words to them, Luke chapter 24, verse 36, peace to you. It's a conquering peace. It's announced at the beginning of Jesus' story, but it must go through the cross before it's announced again at the end. It's a peace that's known the baptism of the cross, but it's a peace that comes with fire. And it's a fire that continues to divide. Jesus says, from now on there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Do you know, there are many people sitting here tonight who can talk about the reality of that. And we were praying with people just earlier, people whose families are divided by the gospel, people whose families have been turned into war zones. Let me read to you a Facebook message that I received during the week from the student ministry in Port Elizabeth, where Kenny and Rose Lloyd are serving, link missionaries with our church. This is a message sent out by one of the staff workers there. She says, Prashant, a university student at Word of Life Church, has returned home to Zambia for the holidays. For those who don't know, Prash comes out of a Hindu background, and until a few weeks ago, his parents did not know he was now a Christian. He has arrived home to intense pressure and persecution. I've included a portion of his letters to me with his permission so that you can please pray very seriously for Prashant. This is what Prashant writes. She, talking about his mum, said how my dad had been saying that he didn't want to pay for my fees, but she had been forcing him, and that they hoped that by me coming home they could talk some sense into me, and that this was my last chance to make a choice. The next day he wrote, she also said that I shouldn't go back to Port Elizabeth. And if it's really God that I'm seeking, I can find him anywhere else in the world. And it shouldn't matter, and it's okay. If my first year at university goes to waste, I can start again. I was feeling very weak and alone and like a prisoner. But I've tried to keep praying and stay focused. This is this past week. This man is struggling with this right now. It's playing itself out in Prashant's life. His family is divided. The dividing line of the gospel has been drawn right down the middle of that family. We need to pray for him. I hope we do that later. But Jesus doesn't point out that division just because he likes dividing people. There's a lesson in it for us, for everyone standing in that road, listening to Jesus, and the lesson is this. When you see these kinds of divisions appearing, then you know that the great division, the great judgment, the great separation is close at hand. Jesus really labours the point. You see how he seems to go through every kind of family relationship and permutation and say they've all been turned against each other. He's doing that for a reason, because he's quoting from the book of Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And he wants us to pay attention to the fact that he's fulfilling a prophecy about the coming of God and his Messiah. It would be well worth our time studying that passage in detail. In fact, from Micah chapter 7 verse 1 right through to the end of the chapter, we keep reading about events that Jesus picks up in his ministry. The wickedness in the nation, the day of God's visitation, which gets quoted later on in Luke. The little parable about the fig tree, which comes two paragraphs after the passage we're looking at tonight, refers to the fig trees in Micah chapter 7. The point, however, is this. When you see families divided by the gospel, the great judgment is beginning. As painful as that experience is for us, it's also a testimony about the reality of the world that we live in and of God at work. The great separation has come. So now you know. Why all this urgency? Why this long chapter of Luke's gospel devoted to warning after warning to be ready? Why this pause, this lull in Jesus' march on Jerusalem? This time where he gathers the crowd around him? As the sun begins to slip below the horizon and the shadows lengthen, he's been talking all day. As the crowd goes restless, wanting a sign, another miracle, something to keep them entertained? Why does Jesus detain us here? Because you're standing on the very threshold of God's judgment. And who knows whether the very next step that you take will plunge you into the heart of a fire. A fire that will lay bare every thought, every action, will divide heart and soul, joint and marrow. sky, Jesus says. A cloud appears in the west. It blows up from the Mediterranean. You know it brings moisture. You prepare yourself for rain. Look at the sky. If you feel the prickling heat of the south wind, the wind coming in off the Negev, you know it will bring a furnace of hot desert air. How can you fail to know what this time means? How can you fail to see the significance of Jesus' mission? He would say to us, you've cleverly devised all these means of hedging against the stock market. You've got sophisticated medical diagnostic equipment. You've got most remarkable forms of insurance. You're masters of interpreting the signs. You're masters of securing yourself against the future. How can you be so blind? You know the story of the Old Testament. God hates sin. He hates wickedness. He'll not fail to destroy those who set themselves up against him. And you know the realities of the present time. Don't fail to draw the obvious conclusion. Do you think that God is happy with the world as it stands? You're not happy with it. With your weak, self-centered sense of justice, you can be outraged at the wrongness of the world. Do you think that God is less capable of wrath than you are? Do you think that he sees less clearly the stain on the face of his creation? That he doesn't love it? That he doesn't care for what he's made? God's Son entered the world and took a created human body to be his own, to care and love for it, and he owns it for all eternity. Would he do that if he didn't love his creation? Would the Father have raised up Jesus from the dead if he didn't love this world? Would Jesus take to himself a human bride, the church, full of ordinary humans, if he didn't love and cherish and adore this world? From the giant blue whale to the particle of dust, the God who contemplates supernovas for his own pleasure? We sung about it. God of wonders beyond our galaxy. Do you think that the God who rules over all things for their good, will he not do right? Will he allow his name to be slandered? Will he allow babies to be slaughtered? Will he allow young men like Prashant to face persecution and slander and pressure from his family? Will he not bring the fire of his judgment? And will he not do it soon? The generation that Jesus spoke to, he said, had heaped up its sin to the very limit. And we are far, far worse than those who stood listening to Jesus that day. The Messiah has already come. He died and was buried. He has risen, he ascended, he rules. All of this promised in the scriptures. He sent out his envoys to the ends of the earth, to Australia, to announce his kingdom, to gather people. The nations have turned to him. Look around. Many still defy him, just as he said. Only one thing remains of all that he has promised to do. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Friends, we are far along the road to that courtroom. We're mounting the steps. We're steering down the corridor. We're knocking on the door. And it may swing open at any moment. And the one who is at your side, is he your adversary or your advocate? Verse 57. Why will you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled with him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Be reconciled now or face the full extent of God's judgment. How should you respond? This is what Jesus is saying. You have these precious moments, these last days. Be reconciled to God. Every step you take along the road with him as your adversary is a step closer to the time when reconciliation will no longer be possible. Don't miss the point of this parable. It's not about purgatory or anything like that. It's not assuming that there's another judge that God will drag you off to. Don't mishear it. The point is simple and sharp and piercing. The time is short. Reconciliation is urgent. If you ever doubted for a minute that Jesus loves you, that he does not want you to come into the judgment unprepared, to be judged as his enemy, this moment removes that suspicion. Here he stands, stopped in the road, opening up his heart to you, pleading with you, sharing his feelings. Open your eyes. The mercy of God, that he would beg you to be reconciled with him. Have no more excuses, friend. How can you be anything other than an enemy of God if you turn away from this outstretched hand? These longing words. Do not wait any longer. The coin that Jesus has been using to illustrate his parable rings in the dust and rolls against the foot of someone who is standing there trembling. Maybe that's you. You know that these words resound with truth and with power. But you also know that you will soon turn and begin the journey home and leave the circle where you've been standing and listening to Jesus' words. Those words will echo in your ears, but then you'll arrive home and you'll flick on the telly and you'll sit on the couch and they'll become less and less clear. And those words will meet a hurricane of sound, Christmas jingles, breaking news, non-stop sales, everything claiming to be urgent, to require immediate attention. The urgency of the trivial. Our culture has made it into an art form, under Satan's tutelage, I imagine. Because if everything is urgent, nothing is. Endless stimulation, endless entertainment, constant crisis, 24-hour news to display it, bombardment of attention. Anything to stop you considering the true horizon of life. Anything to drown out the urgency of Jesus' warning. The devil plans to make everything urgent, to make everything a crisis, because by doing so, he will quietly divert our attention from the one thing that must not be ignored. Terrifying diversions. So what shall we do when we arrive home? To avoid the sloth and the paralysis that creeps over us and steals our urgency, that the Christian schizophrenia, I don't know if you suffer from that, I certainly do, where one part of my mind hears Jesus' words and understands the urgency and the other part of my mind goes on completely unchanged. And I skip between them as easy as flicking channels on the telly. That we live our lives like there will be an endless series of tomorrows. But that's a lie. If you're not a Christian, you must decide. If you are a Christian, you must stay alert. The rest of the New Testament is full of this instruction. It's mind-boggling when you start to look for it. The Apostle Paul, just about every letter, be alert. And how do you do that? Well, over and over again, the remedy, and I was surprised as I studied this myself, which shows the hardness of my heart. The remedy, over and over again, is prayer. Not greater shots of adrenaline. Prayer. Orientating our hearts and our desires onto God's desires. Listening to Jesus' feelings as he shares them with us in this passage, and then praying them to him. Prayer refuses the false urgency of this world. It says, no, I will take time. I'll take time to come to Jesus, to wait for him. Prayer that calls on him to come, that defies the false urgency of this world and says there's one thing that matters. Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let's be people who are found on our knees this week. There's no better place for a Christian to be found. And when Jesus splits the sky, and when he comes, will you be found ready? Will you have a heart at peace with him? It's not going to matter for an instant whether you got your Christmas shopping done. You will be ready if you are on your knees. So let's be found by him there. And from there, let him raise us up. Let's pray now. Now, dearest Heavenly Father, we know that you love us because, like a father, you warn us of danger. And Lord, tonight our heart goes out to all those who have not heard, and even those who sit here tonight and have not responded. And ask, Father, we ask that you would open up their hearts, that your Spirit would grant them mercy so that they might respond to you in faith and love, that they would look to Jesus as their advocate in the judgment. Father, we pray for Prashant. We ask for him that you would give him strength and peace as he faces his family, that he would honour them and be respectful, but always firm in his love for you and for your son, and that through his testimony many people would come to know you. And Father, we pray for all those whose family are not Christian and who experience this terrible division. Lord, we pray that they would come to know you, that non-Christian family members would surrender their hearts to you. But Father, even when they don't, we ask that you would use it to keep reminding us of the judgment that is coming and of the urgency that we respond. And Father, we pray for us. You know that we are so full of sloth and laziness. We ask that you would keep us alert, that you would keep us on our knees in prayer and make us ready for your son when he comes. And we pray this in Jesus' name.